Bibles and open up, if you would, to Colossians 2. Open up, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Will you guys give me a signal when we're live? We good? All right, I'd like to welcome those of you who are joining us on our live stream this morning. While everybody gets situated, I just want to again take an opportunity to talk about the recent release and publication of my new book, Rightly Dividing E.W. Bollinger, Assessing Life, Ministry, and Impact. I made a short promotional video for this book this week and put it on the church's YouTube page. If you're out there and you're interested in getting this, if you would, you can go to the church's website and order it straight from the publisher right off of the Grace Life Bible page if you are interested in doing that, okay? Find, if you would, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. So, as you know, we are trying to integrate some new technology here, some new abilities to share certain things with you that we didn't have before. This screen here is going to kind of be a placeholder screen for those of you that are in-house, unless I want to actively show you something. So, Mark, we have not discussed if I want to show, if I need to give you a signal or yell at you, or what? How do you want to handle that if I want to go to what I have on my tablet? All right. I'll try not to yell at you or throw stuff at you. All right. So anyway, we are very appreciative of this. We've had more work done here this week trying to troubleshoot. Last two Sundays, things were blinking. They seem to, cross your fingers, knock on wood, as a superstitious Gentile. They seem to be okay so far right now. So we're happy about that. We're going to resume this morning our study in the book of Colossians. All right. So actually, Mark, if you want to go ahead and give me that, if you don't mind. It's been 4 weeks since we were last in this study, and I think that'll be big enough for most of you guys to see. On the 20th of December, I preached on the carols of Christmas. That was the message that we did before the Christmas holiday. And then on the following Sunday, on the 27th, I talked about the humanity of Christ. And we did a study on the humanity of Christ, and we did that. And then on the first Sunday of the year, I did a study on nationalism and globalism. And then at last Sunday, we looked at issue related to the State of the Assembly, right? We had our annual meeting. We talked about where the church is at on a few things, etc. So for now, my plan is I'm just going to have these notes up here, and if you want to follow along with those notes, that's fine. If not, you know, you can disregard them, and then at some point, I'm going to bring up the dictionary. We're going to look at a couple things that I'm going to project up there for you on the screen so that you can follow along with me, okay? So when we were last in our study in Colossians, we'd be considering verse 15. So look with me in your Bible. Let's read verse 14 and 15 and then have a word of prayer. Verse 14 and 15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Lord, thank you for this day and for this time. We do pray that as we enter into this morning's message, that the saints will be edified. Lord, we're grateful for our salvation. We're grateful for the free gift of eternal life that we get as a free gift when we trust the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and his shed blood as the only payment for our sin. We're grateful for that this morning. We pray that the saints would be edified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So when we were last together in a study in Colossians, we studied verses 14 and 15, and we looked specifically in verse 15 at the triumph of Christ, about how Christ triumphed over principalities and powers. If you look at verse 15 and you remember, notice what it says, and having spoiled principalities. So the first thing he did is he spoiled them. He spoiled principalities and powers. Then he made a show of them openly. He put them to open shame. And then finally, he triumphed over them through the cross, right? And we know that it's through the cross because the end of the previous verse, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So, on the cross, as Christ hung on the cross, did he accomplish things? Did he take care of things there on the cross that related to the church, the body of Christ, before the church, the body of Christ was ever formed, right? All of that is part of the mystery. all that Christ accomplished at the cross. Now, prophetically, Christ is hanging on the cross there to take care of the sin of the nation of Israel, right? But there are things about that and all that Christ accomplished that were not revealed, that were not made known, that were not disclosed until the message and ministry and revelation committed to the Apostle Paul, right? So as we think now, look at verse 16. First verse for this morning, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in holy days or of new moons or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, when we think about verses 16 and 17 there, I do want to kind of go back up, and I want to start at verse 9, and I want to read some things about the context here, since it has been a while since we've been in this study, and I just want to highlight some things. My goal here is not to reteach everything, because obviously we would never get anywhere, but I do want to point out some things. Look at verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8, you have the warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, etc. That's not the first warning. Go back to verse 4. And this I say unto you, lest any man should do what? Beguile you. All right? So there's two warnings in chapter 2. One in verse 4, lest any man should beguile you. And then one in verse 8, beware lest any man what? Spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after who? Not after Christ, right? Verse 9. For in him, that's Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we studied about the doctrine of fullness and how in Christ, Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, right? Verse 10. And ye are complete in him. We saw our completeness in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Look at the spiritual operation that was performed on us when we got saved, right? When we got saved and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a spiritual operation, a circumcision not made with hands. And we contrasted that to Israel's program, where circumcision made with hands was extremely important to them. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So verse 13, we see our total forgiveness. Verse 10, we're complete. Verse 11, we're circumcised, not made with hands, right? Verse 12, we're buried with him and identified with him in baptism through the faith of the operation of God. In verse 13, we're forgiven of all of our trespasses. In verse 14, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us is blotted out and it's taken out of the way. And then in verse 15, Christ has triumphed over principalities and powers. He has made a show of them openly. He's triumphed over them, and he has spoiled them. He has done to them what we are warned about in verse 8. Go back to verse 8. Beware lest any man do what? Spoil you. So Christ has done and accomplished, with respect to principalities and powers in heavenly places, the very thing that we are warned about in verse 8, being spoiled. So with all that in mind, let's start looking now at verse 16. Now, I just want to say, am I the only one that sound, do I feel loud to anyone else? No? Okay. Daryl's saying no, absolutely not. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you. Now notice the structure there, verse 16. It says, let no man, what's the next word? Therefore, judge. Let no man, look at what it says. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect to holy days or of new moons or of Sabbath days. So there's an instruction now after we've come down through all of these things about being complete in verse 11, about being circumcised in verse 11, made without hands, about being buried with him in baptism in verse 12, about being forgiven all trespasses in verse 13, about how the handwriting, the law is blotted out and taken out of the way in verse 14, and how Christ has spoiled and triumphed over principalities and powers. Now you come down to verse 16, he says, let no man therefore judge you. So, in verse 16, Paul begins to apply the previous section on the rich provisions provided through Christ to the doctrinal problem facing the Colossians on account of the Gnostic error. Okay? Remember that the Colossians were being inundated by this false teaching, this Gnostic philosophy that had been a combination of the worshiping of angels and Jewish mysticism and legalism and asceticism and the denying of the body and all of this sort of thing, right? So Paul has now come through nearly two whole chapters and he's been establishing different things about Christ, the preeminence of Christ in chapter 1, the superiority of Christ, and then Christ that we're complete in Him and who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us. And then you get to verse 16 and now we start to see a practical implication. Let no man therefore what? Judge you. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, in respect of holy days, or of new moons, or of Sabbath days. Now why would it be the case that we should not let any man judge us with respect to those things? With respect to meat and drink, with respect to holy days, with respect to new moons, or Sabbath days? Why, in the context, should we not let any man judge us with respect to those things? The answer is in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Blotting out what? The handwriting of ordinances that was against us. So the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and I'm going to show you this very clearly as we go through things this morning, did it include meat and drink? Did it include holy days? Did it include new moons and Sabbath days? Did it include all of those things, right? Two verses before, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Nailing it where? To the cross. So I'll say it again. Did Jesus pay off the righteous requirements of the law? Did he fulfill all the law required so that he could be our Savior, our Redeemer, our Justifier? So now verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you. So why should we not let any man judge us with respect to the things mentioned here in verse 16? The reason we should not is because if you've been paying attention, he's already said two verses earlier that that stuff is blotted out, taken out of the way, and it no longer has any force upon us as believers. So therefore, don't let any man judge you with respect to these things. So therefore, the Colossians should not allow themselves to be judged with respect to these things. When the Gnostics came along and tried to judge the Colossians on the basis of what they ate and drank, whether they observed certain feasts, whether they follow the new moons or Sabbath days, the Colossians are supposed to turn a deaf ear to that stuff. They're not supposed to pay any attention to that stuff, and they're not supposed to let any man judge them with respect to that stuff because Christ already judged it and settled it on the cross. Okay? So, there are four things there in that verse that they're not to let any man judge them with respect to. The first one is meat and drink. The second one is holy days. The third one is new moons. And the fourth one is Sabbath days. So what I want to try to do is just show you very clearly from the Word of God that all four of those things, meat and drink, holy days, new moons, and Sabbath days, are all part of the law, and that's what he's talking about. So if you want to stick a piece of paper in Colossians chapter 2, come back with me to Leviticus chapter 11. Come back with me and let's look at Leviticus chapter 11. So the first thing there that they're not supposed to let any man judge them with respect to is the issue of meat and drink. Now, most of you, I'm sure, are aware of the fact that in the law, did God make a distinction between clean and unclean food? Yes, okay? So through all the history of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, He deals with them according to the terms of the law, and within that law is our clear distinctions about issues of meat and drink, and what is considered to be clean and unclean. In fact, all of Leviticus 11 is about just this issue. Now, we're not going to read all of it. We're just going to read enough so that you get the sense of what's going on here. Look at Leviticus chapter 11. We'll start at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, notice, these are the beasts which ye shall eat. All the beasts that are on the earth. And whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye what? Not eat. Of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And then he goes on into all of these different animals, and he goes into all these different examples, right? So, if you were a member of the nation of Israel living in time past under the law, were you allowed to eat bacon? Were you allowed to eat ham? Were you allowed to eat shrimp? No. There's all these things that you're not allowed to what? Eat, right? There's food that's clean, and there's food that's what? Unclean, right? And that's in the law. That's part of the system that God gave Israel. It's in that Mosaic system. Come to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14. A whole nother passage here just about this issue. We'll just read a few verses. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 3. It says, thou shalt not eat any abominable what? Most of the time when you hear the word abominable, you think of like Bigfoot or something, okay? No, thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. These are the beasts which ye shall eat. And then he lists them. The oxen, the sheep, the goat. The hart and the roebuck. And the fallow deer and the wild goat and the prong and the wild ox and how you say that? Champions, every beast that parteth the hoof and cleaveth the cleft into two claws and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that ye shall what? Eat, right? Okay, so is that part of the handwriting of ordinances? Was that blotted out and taken out of the way by the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ? So the Colossians are not to allow any man to judge them then on the basis of meat and drink, right? Let's look at the second thing. The second thing is the issue of holy days, all right? Come back to Leviticus 23. Also in the law is the issue of the feasts, the holy days that Israel is supposed to keep. Now again, if you're looking at the notes, all of Leviticus 23 is about this. We're not going to read the whole thing and study all of the ins and outs of all these different feasts. I just want you to see that these are part of what God gave Israel in the law. These are part of what they are supposed to be following after, etc. Look at verse 1. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1. Whoops. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be, notice, holy convocations, even these are my feasts, right? So when it's talking about holy days, this is what it, when Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 is talking about holy days, it's talking about these holy convocations. It's talking about these holy, solemn feasts and holy days that God put into the calendar for the nation of Israel, right? Verse 6, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath unto the Lord in all your dwellings. And then you get into the first feast, right? The feast of Passover. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. And the 14th day of the first month, eat at even, is the Lord's Passover. So notice, every week do they have the Holy Sabbath. And then at specific times in the year, at specific months, on specific days, are there specific feasts and holy convocations that they are supposed to follow according to the law. So in verse 4, you have Passover. Look at verse 6. And the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. So you've got Passover, you've got unleavened bread. Look at verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and saying to them, when ye be come into the land which I give you, and ye shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest unto the priests. And then if you read down, they're supposed to offer a meat offering, etc., right? So you've got Passover, you've got unleavened bread, you have the Feast of First Fruits, you have Pentecost. Look at verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought forth a sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed, and even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. That's where you get the idea of Pentecost, 50, right? 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord, and ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves, etc., etc. So you've got another feast, right? So if you read on, we're not going to read all of it. In verse 23, you have the Feast of Trumpets. And then in verse 26, you have the Day of Atonement. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 33 and down to the end, right? So all of these feasts are holy convocations. They are holy days that God wrote into the law for the nation of Israel, right? So whatever types, whatever shadows that were in those days, has Christ either already fulfilled them through his death on the cross, or will he fulfill them through his second advent and the establishment of his kingdom? Okay? So you've got the issue of the meat and drink there. You have the issue of the holy days. And then you also have some issues related to new moons. Come to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, look at verse 10. Numbers chapter 10, verse 10. Now, we're going to have to read a couple here before you see this, but it's clear once you do. Verse 10, it says, also in the day of your gladness and in your solemn days, now watch, and in the beginnings of your months shall ye blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be unto you for a memorial before the Lord, I am your God. Now, when are they supposed to do that according to verse 10? They're supposed to do it in the what? In the beginning, it says there, in the beginnings of your what? So, is there something they're supposed to do at the beginning of every month? Okay, come over to chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28. I'm sure most of you are aware of the fact that we follow a lunar calendar? No, we do not follow a lunar calendar, right? We follow today what is called the Gregorian calendar. Did Israel follow a lunar calendar? The answer to that is what? Yes, right? So I'm a little fuzzy on the details because it's been a while since I've read about this. But I believe it takes something like 28 days for the moon to go through a full cycle of phases, right? Well, we have months. Most of our months are either 30 or 31 days, right? You know how you remember how long the months are? Anyone know the knuckle trick? Okay, everybody knows it, so I won't teach you. Numbers chapter 28, verse 11. If you don't know the knuckle trick, ask Kurt. He'll show you. Verse 11. And in the beginnings of your months. So there it is again. In the beginnings of your months, ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, 2 young bullocks and 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year without spot. Now come with me over to Nehemiah. So turn to the right to the book of Nehemiah. So far we just see that they're supposed to do this on the first of the month. Nehemiah makes it more clear on when exactly this is supposed to happen. So come with me to Nehemiah chapter 10. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 10, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Nehemiah chapter 10. Yes, we have a Nehemiah sighting this morning. Nehemiah chapter 10, look at verse 33. Notice what it says. For the showbread, and for the continual meat offering, and for the continual meat offering of the Sabbath, now watch, of the new what? Moons, for the set of feasts, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel. When it's talking here about new moons, it's talking here about those offerings that Numbers talked about are to be offered in the beginning of the what? Of the month. Okay? Look at, let's just go to one more. Go to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. So all of this stuff, these new moons, these feasts, this is these issues of what you can eat and what you can't eat, all of this stuff is part of the law. It is part of what God gave Israel to follow in time past. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13. He says, bring no more vain obligations. What does that mean? Oblations, excuse me. Are they doing it? Are they doing it really understanding what they're doing, and are they doing it in faith, or are they doing it out of religious obligation? Okay? He says, verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Well, did God tell him to offer the incense? He did. Read on. It's an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even thy solemn meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to what? Now let me ask you a question. Who gave them all that stuff to do? God did. Right? And notice in the list is new what? New moons. So what God is saying here through Isaiah is that he understands that Israel had just turned this into like a vain religious system, right? Are they going through the motions of the law? Are they technically doing the religious ceremonies of the law without necessarily believing or without having any heart faith in what they're doing? And God's looking at all of this and he says, this is an abomination to me. This is not what this is supposed to be what? About, right? And I think we know from the Lord's earthly ministry when he came, this is exactly what he finds the Pharisees doing. Okay? And then the fourth thing in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, is the issue of the Sabbath. Now, we've kind of already seen it, but come back just quickly to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. The Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments, and if my memory is correct, it is the fourth commandment. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 8, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it what? To keep it holy. So with all that in mind now, let's go back to Colossians chapter 2. So we've seen in very simplistic terms that included, does the law, does God's contract with Israel in time past include what you can and cannot eat? Does it include holy feasts and holy convocations? Does it include new moons? Does it include Sabbaths? It includes all of these things, right? So all of these things had their place in time past for Israel under the law. So look at verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect of holy days or of new moons or a Sabbath day. So all of those things had their place in time past for the nation of Israel, right? Now, though, today, in the dispensation of grace, now, because of the cross work of Christ, believers today are no longer under what? We're no longer under the law, right? Two verses before, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So the law, as far as the believer today is concerned, has it been totally, completely fulfilled, blotted out, and taken out of the way? So what does that mean? Does that mean is there any spiritual benefit today to a believer following the new moons? No. Is there any spiritual benefit today for the believer following these feasts of Israel or the eat this, don't eat this? Now, you might argue that there might be some health benefits and all that sort of thing, but that's not what we're talking about right now. We're talking about the spiritual issues here in this passage, okay? Come over to Romans 6. Come over to Romans chapter 6. And look with me at verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Paul states it very plainly. He says, for sin shall not have dominion what? Over you. Why not? For you are not under the law, but under what? Operation that we are under today is not the law. It's what? It's grace. So, if all the dietary laws, if all the feast days, if all the new moons and all the Sabbath days, if all those things have been blotted out and taken out of the way, then should the Colossians allow anyone to judge them with respect to those things? No, that is Paul's teaching, because the believer today, as a member of the body of Christ, is not under the law. We are under what? Grace. Come over to Romans 14. Now, in Romans 14, Paul has a conversation, a discussion about the weaker brother, about the brother that thinks that, you know, he should eat or not eat, that he should observe days or not observe days, that he should do all this stuff right. And he talks to believers about how to handle that stuff, right? About how to think about that stuff and how believers should be in relationship to each other. What Colossians is talking about is the fact that no believer should let any man judge them with respect to these things, because they have been paid off, they've been blotted out, they've been taken out of the way, and the believer is no longer what? Under them. So if a believer today thinks that they can't have bacon on their burger, for example. Daryl's shaking his head. Is that the weaker brother? That would be the person that is what? That is weaker, right? Because they don't have the spiritual understanding. So how is the person who is stronger or more mature in the faith supposed to deal with that? Get out their Bible and bash them over the head and say what a terrible, horrible, awful person they are because they don't want bacon with their eggs? Or are you supposed to deal with them in meekness, instructing them about the matter? Okay? But in this passage, Paul's very clear. Look at verse 17. The kingdom of God is not what? Meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy where? In the Holy Ghost. Now let me ask you a question. Could anybody living under the law in time past have said, I don't need to worry about that? They could not have said that. They could not have acted that way. They could not have functioned like that, because they absolutely were what? Under that. So come back to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16. So, let no man judge you therefore in meat or in drink in respect to new moons. In respect to holy days or new moons or a Sabbath day. So, the Colossians, and by extension you and I, today, members of the body of Christ today, by extension us, are not to let any man judge us with respect to these things. If somebody comes along and says, you need to keep the Sabbath from sundown to sundown, from Friday to Saturday, are you obligated to do that? No. If you want to, can you? If you want to, I mean, you can. If you want to have church Saturday night or Friday night or whatever, can you do that if you want to? Yeah. But are you obligated to that? If you want to have bacon with your eggs, if you want to, you know, eat shrimp or whatever it is that you want to do, are you free today as a member of the body of Christ to do those things, spiritually speaking? So if somebody comes and tries to say that you can't do that or judge you with respect to that, the reason why we should not let anyone do that is because Christ, in verse 14, has already blotted those things out and he has already taken them what? Out of the way. So therefore, we should not let anyone judge us with respect to those things. And then we have verse 17, which are a shadow of things to what? So, all four of those things in verse 16. Meat and drink, feast days, holy days, new moons, Sabbaths. All of those things in verse 17 are explicitly described as a what? A shadow of things to what? Now, I alluded to it already, okay? If you take the feasts of Israel, for example, have a lot of the types and the shadows that were established in those feasts have many of them already been sort of dealt with through the death of Christ on the cross. But has Christ come yet to tabernacle and dwell with Israel? No, he has not. So is that still out there in the future, right? So some of the types, some of the shadows have been fulfilled and accomplished, but some of them have what? Have not, and they are there in the future to still be fulfilled, right? Notice what it says. It says all of those things are a shadow of things what? To come, right? Okay, so let's talk about the word shadow for a minute. And I want to bring up the Noel Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, okay? Now, one of the reasons why we moved the pulpit forward is because when I was standing back here, there were shadows on the what? On the wall. Right? So you understand the issue of shadow in the sense of, you know, where you're standing in relationship to light and the fact that you have a what? Shadow, right? I mean, if you watch Peter Pan, you understand this. But, that being said, that's not the only thing shadow means. Okay? So I already typed this in. So here's the definition. Here's the word shadow. And you can see some of those, right? So shade within defined limits, obscurity or deprivation of light, apparent on a plane or representing the form of a body which intercepts the rays of light as the shadow of a man, of a tree, a tower, etc., right? So that's shadow in the sense of we have a what? A shadow, right? And then there's darkness, shade, obscurity. There's all these different definitions for the word. I want to go here to number 8. Number 8 in Noah Webster's dictionary says, an imperfect and faint representation opposed to substance. A faint and imperfect representation as opposed to substance. And then notice, what does it give right under that definition? It gives Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 as an example of that meaning, right? So let's go there. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verse 1. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Notice what it says. For the law. So what's it talking about? The law. For the law having a shadow of things to come. Okay, so we're looking at the word shadow now in relationship to definition number 8, right? An imperfect and faint representation opposed to substance. Read the rest of the verse. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. Now watch. And not the very what? Image of the thing. So the law is in shadow. The law is in imperfect and faint representation. It is not the actual thing. Right? It is just a shadow. It's a faint representation. And it says that right in the verse. If you read the verse, it says, and the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very what? Image. So the things in the law were designed to be shadows of things that would actually what? Happen, come, occur, right? An actual fact, an actual substance. And the law is just a shadow of those things that are to come. It is not the actual thing. According to verse Hebrews 10:1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto what? So all of that sacrificial system in that we read about loosely in time past earlier in the message, all of that stuff was shadow, and it all pointed to who would come, to the one who would come, who would make the ultimate sacrifice, and that was who? That was Christ, right? So they offer the law, they offer the sacrifices, they do so year after year after year, and did any of that ever make them perfect? Did they do that in faith, believing and trusting that that's what God wanted them to do? The answer is yes and no, right? Believing Israel did it in faith, trusting God's word to Israel, but was there also an apostate nation who did it, and God eventually says, I turn up my nose at your solemn stuff. And I abhor the smell of your incense and stuff like that, right? Because those people didn't do it by what? By faith. Hold your hand there in Hebrews 10 and come with me to Romans chapter 3. Hold your hand there in Romans 10 and come over to Romans chapter 3. Here's the thing, though. Did a believing Israelite think for one second that they shouldn't keep the law? No. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God set forth, talking about Christ at the end of verse 24, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now watch. Through faith in His what? What do we believe today? Do we believe the shadow of the blood of bulls and goats, or do we believe in the blood of the Lamb of God? So when John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ coming to His baptism, and he says what? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of what? The world. When he said that, was he referring to Jesus like a four-legged animal with wool? Or was he saying and identifying all the shadowy things that this law had in terms of sacrificial blood offerings? He is going to be the ultimate Lamb of God whose blood is going to settle the sin issue. Now, I'm giving you the Ross version of that, but that's essentially what John is identifying, right? He's identifying that Christ is the one, the ultimate one, whose blood will save people from their what? Sins, right? So look at verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now watch. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are what? Past. Now watch. Through the forbearance of who? God. Did God forbear with that sacrificial system in time past, knowing that He had the Lamb of God who was going to take care of this coming to settle the issue? So was He able to forbear with the blood of bulls and goats, knowing what was ultimately going to occur? Okay? So we understand the idea of a shadow. We understand definition number 8, of an imperfect and faint representation as opposed to the actual substance, as opposed to the actual thing. Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the thing, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto what? Perfect. Okay? So, let's go back to the notes. And come back. So, the point here, if you look at the verse, come back to Colossians chapter 2. He says, which are a shadow of things to come. See, here's the deal, guys. People who are into and think that they need to be keeping this stuff, what Paul is essentially saying is that they're messing around in the shadows. They're not dealing with the real what? The real issue, the real thing. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body, notice the contrast. But the body is of who? So what do you want to be dealing with as a believer? You want to be playing around in the shadowy things that are just a loose depiction of things, or do you want to be dealing with the real McCoy, if you will, right? The real person, which is Christ, and the body is of who? It's of Christ. There's a contrast in that verse between the shadowy things, between the things which are a shadow of things to come, and the body, which is of who? Of Christ. Now, come with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Come back over to Matthew chapter 5. So we know and understand through right division, through the principle of right division, that did Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry fulfill certain aspects of the law? Certain aspects of the God's word to Israel? Has he suffered and died and paid for sin, etc., right? But has he come yet to fulfill the promises about the king and the kingdom and the rule over this earth? He's not, that's awaiting a future fulfillment, right? So when we think about this issue of shadows and this and that, look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Well, verse 17. Jesus says here, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what?" Okay, so stop there. What did he come to do? Fulfill what the law and the prophets what? Said, right? Verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be what?" Folks, what Jesus Christ is saying there is that is he going to fulfill the absolute minutest, smallest detail of what that law required? Okay? So no detail of the law is going to go unfulfilled by Jesus Christ. So many of the types and shadows found in Israel's law, many of them are fulfilled already, but some of them have not been what? Fulfilled yet. So go back to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 17, "which are a shadow of things, so you're not supposed to let," in verse 16, "anyone judge you in meat or in drink, respect of holy day or new moon or Sabbath days." Why? "Which are a shadow of things to what? To come." So there's aspects of that, that although Christ has blotted it out, although he has nailed it to the cross, are there things in the law and the prophets that are going to be fulfilled in the future? So you see that it's a shadow of things to what? To come, right? But the body is of who? Is of Christ. So having stated that the law mentioned in verse 16, having a shadowy significance for the future, Paul states, "but the body is of Christ." Note the contrast, "but." Instead of focusing on the shadowy things belonging to Israel's program, Paul seeks to focus their attention on the body of Christ, of which Christ is the what? The head. See, here's the point, right? If you and I today are going to follow the law and we're going to put ourselves under that system, why would we do that when we have the one as our head? As the one who is the head of the body, the founder of the body, chapter 1, the preeminent one in all things, why in the world would we go back and mess around in the shadowy things of the law when we have as our head the Lord Jesus Christ today? And how do I know that? Look at verse 19. He said, two verses later he says, "and not holding" who? The head. Now there's a verse in between there that's a complicated verse that we're going to talk about next time. But there's a contrast between the shadowy things which are to come and the body which is of who? So as members of the body of Christ, we ought not to be playing around with the shadow in the shadows, thinking that we're spiritual Israel. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's not in the notes, but come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I submit to you this morning that one of the biggest problems the church, the body of Christ, has is a serious case of identity theft. Okay? Identity theft. Is the adversary perfectly willing and able to have you walking around thinking you're spiritual Israel? Is he perfectly willing to have you functioning on the basis of the law principle? Is he perfectly willing to have you back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the Old Testament thinking that you're spiritual Israel, praying like Israel, acting like Israel, and all this stuff when you are not Israel? You are a member of the body of who? Of Christ. Identity theft is one of the biggest problems facing the body of Christ. That is, going back into Israel's program, lifting things out of their context and applying them to people today in this dispensation. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. Now the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now watch. From which some having what? Swerved. You know what it means to swerve, right? There's an animal on the road and you what? You turn hard in a direction. You're supposed to be going this way. You turn hard in a direction that you're not anticipating needing to go, or that you even should go, possibly. From which some having swerved have turned aside unto what? Vain jangling. A bunch of empty, worthless noise. Jangling. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about being a sounding brass or a tinkling what? Cymbal, right? Just making a bunch of noise that is non-discernible and doesn't mean anything, right? That's what he's talking about here. From which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. Okay, well, what is this vain jangling? Desiring to be teachers of what? The law. Desiring to be teachers of the law. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they what. Do these people that are teaching and trying to put believers under the law today, do they have any understanding about what they're doing? Not according to Paul. That sounds real mean, I know. But I'm not the one saying it. Paul's saying it to Timothy. He's saying these people don't know what they're doing. Now, is the problem the law? The problem is not the law. The problem is who? The people. But we know that the law, look at the next verse, verse 8, but we know that the law is what? Good if a man use it how? Lawfully. So is there anything inherently wrong with the law? The problem with the law is the misuse of what? The law, right? That's what he's saying. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. So why is the law not made for a righteous man? Because if you're righteous, you don't need the law anymore, right? The law, Paul says, for by the law is the knowledge of what? Sin. If the law has brought you to a place where you realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and a Redeemer, and that you can't save yourself because the law just condemns you of your sin and declares you guilty, 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 and you trust Christ and He redeems you out from that, now, you don't need the law anymore, right? Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to what? The law is, if you are a believer today, has the law already fulfilled its purpose in your life? And the purpose in your life that the law had was to bring you to a place where you understood that you were guilty before who? Before God. And that you could not save yourself. And you therefore, by faith, reached out to the Redeemer who did the work for you. Come back to Colossians and we'll close. The problem here with this error in Colossae, this Gnostic error, one of the problems with it is they were trying to put these people back under what? The law. Paul says, don't let anyone judge you with respect to this. In verse 14, it's already been blotted out. It's already been paid off. It's already been taken out of the way. It was nailed to the cross. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in verse 16. And oh, by the way, these things are just a what? Verse 17, these things are just a shadow of things to come, but the body is of who? How does Christ deal with the body? He deals with the body not on the basis of the law. He deals with us on the basis of what? Grace. And Christ is the head of the body. Go back to chapter 1. I'm almost done. Go back to chapter 1, verse 17. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the what? The body. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness what? All fullness dwells in Christ. You're complete in Him in chapter 2, verse 10, which is the head of all principality and power. Why go back to the shadowy things of the law that are simply a shadow of things to come, but the body is of who? Christ. Let's stand fast and firm in our head, with our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, because look at the beginning of the next verse, verse 18, let no man do what? Is that the first time He said that? He already said it where? In verse 8. Beware lest any man what? Spoil you. He said in verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should do what? Beguile you. So everything He's saying to them is in relationship. Everything He's saying to them here in chapter 2 is in view of the fact that He does not want them to be beguiled, and He does not want them to be what? Spoiled. And one of the ways they were attempting to be beguiled and to be spoiled was by putting themselves back under that system of the law and allowing people to judge them in relationship to the four things mentioned in verse 16. Meat and drink, holy days, new moons, and Sabbath days. Folks, are we free in Christ? We are free in Christ. We are under grace. Okay? Let's deal with each other on the basis of grace. Let's deal with our spouses. Let's deal with our children. Let's deal with the other members of the body of Christ on the basis of grace and not on the basis of the law. Okay? Let's get rid of unconditional. We want to keep unconditional. We want to get rid of conditional. Let's get rid of conditional acceptance. Right? Let's get rid of any. See, the law, yes, there's the Mosaic law of time past. But do you understand that you can insert your own law, your own list of thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not? Can we do that? Can we say you can't go here, you can't go there, you can't wear this, you can't wear that, right? We can do that. Pastors do that. The religious system does that. But we are under what? Grace. Let's rejoice and appreciate and hold Christ as the head and not be messing around and playing around in the shadows. But the body is of who? Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for all that You've done for us through Christ. We pray that the saints will have been edified and built up in their faith this morning. We're grateful for all that You've done for us through Christ. We pray that as we continue to move forward as an assembly in days that are uncertain, that we will be able to stand clearly for who You are and what You have done for us. We're grateful for all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just a couple of reminders. Please check out the bulletin. Make sure you're aware of what's in it. Make sure you're aware of the calendar and what is coming up. Next Sunday, we should have the sign-up sheets for the teen weekend if you're interested in participating in that. So,